Reading this morning before David brings his lesson will be Psalm number 34. Psalm number 34. And it reads, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamped round about them that fear him, and delivered them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of all his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate.
Keep your Bibles there in Psalm 34. Good to be with you today. We've been here, my family, for just a month and a day. And Starla and I were saying, feels like we've been here longer in a good way. There's been lots of work to do. It's been an encouragement to me. She also reminded me her grandmother this week has written letters a few times, of course, to the grandchildren and us, but she thinks about the church here and mentions that she prays for us, and wanted to extend those greetings to you from the Louisville, Kentucky area. Would also request prayers for her. She fell, I think, yesterday, and she's in her 80s and broke her arm, and so thinks she'll get to go home this week, but she doesn't know you and won't have an opportunity to meet you here, but thinks of the church here, and we would appreciate any prayers that you would include her in. Mentioned Wednesday that we were going to be looking this morning at Psalm 34. If you had an opportunity to already read through that a time or two this week, thank you, Willie, for taking a little longer reading there than usual. One of the challenges sometimes of reading Psalms is the absence of a context. Sometimes we know who wrote it, the majority of the Psalms written by David, so that gives us maybe a little peace. But even then, we don't know, well, did David write this when he was younger or when he was older? Was it the conflict with Saul? Was it the conflict of his own sins or some others? I don't know about you, but sometimes I read and I wonder, well, what was going on? What were the circumstances that caused him to say this in particular? Who was the enemy that was troubling him? And we don't have all those answers. But without those details, one of the benefits we get is by asking, well, I don't know his circumstances, but I know mine pretty well. And so if we can read the Psalms and think about Is it my circumstances today, or have there been circumstances in the past, or are there things coming down the road that I can't anticipate? And when I am in those circumstances, could I say the same things that the psalmist says based on what's going on in my life, the people who are most strongly influencing me for good or not for good? Whether I'm young in my life or older in my life, younger in my faith or older in my faith, that affects the things that we say and the things that we think about. Could I, at this point, say the kinds of things that the psalmist does? Then we may not know his context, but we know our context. And so the psalms provide the strength or the encouragement or the comfort or sometimes the rebuke or the hope or whatever we may need in life from day to day. It's one of the purposes that they are written for and preserved for us. And so this morning we're going to look at Psalm 34, and I just selected the phrase from verse 8 that would well represent the appeal here of the psalmist, the writer. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We all appreciate the opportunity to eat good food and to see beautiful things. And so you can hear about how good some food is, but it goes to your knowledge of that goes to a deeper level once you take the bite. And somebody can tell you about how beautiful something was that they saw on their vacation. So you can get the knowledge that way. But it goes from black and white to color when you see it with your own eyes. And so that's the point of the psalmist here, that if you will trust in the Lord, if you'll live by faith and all the different ways that he's going to describe that, then this isn't anything mystical, but you'll understand to a deeper level that the Lord is good. Let me just give an overview of the chapter here, so you'll see where we are and where we're headed as we go through. Verses 1 through 3, the writer makes a commitment from his own faith and then offers the invitation to any reader to join him in the things that he mentions. Of the things he says, the reason for him saying that, or one of them, is because God delivered him. And so this is a psalm, not so much an appeal for help, but a psalm expressing thanks for help that appears to already have been delivered. And so God has delivered him in some way, and therefore he declares the Lord is good. He's reminded in verses 11 through 14, or he makes the commitment because the Lord is good, then he has this willingness to teach the fear of the Lord, and so he appeals for some to learn, and so he's willing to send the light. In verses 15 through 18, as he thinks about the fear of the Lord, then he explains that fearing the Lord means I'm committed to do some things. And when I'm committed to God, then God has made certain commitments. So if I will, then he will. And then the psalm closes, verses 19 through 22, within a deeper focus on the things that God will do. So let's begin in verses 1 through 3. What is it that the writer invites the reader into? In verses 1, I won't read every verse again, but just follow along and recall the things that we've read. So verses 1 and 2, you notice they are all, I will. Here's what my soul shall do. And then some will hear that. But here's this personal commitment. And of course, it's easier to say these kind of things. Well, I'll bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. There's some times that are easier to say that than others, right? Yes, I would always serve the Lord. I'll be devoted to him every day. I'll praise him every single day without stop. It's easier to say, of course, when we perceive things, life, circumstances to be going the way that we prefer for them to go. But actually, what he says in verse 1 covers all circumstances. At all times, then this is his commitment. So has that been your daily commitment this week? That regardless of whether this week was an up week or a down week or whatever direction it's headed in this week, as far as you can foresee, would you be willing in your circumstance? I don't know his circumstance, and I don't know your circumstance as well as you do. Would you be willing to make that same commitment that I will bless the Lord at all times? Has that been your habit this week, or do you reserve your praise and your boast in the Lord? Do you reserve that? Well, that's what Sunday's for. And here, that's what Wednesday's for, where I go to praise the Lord. well, we go to praise the Lord when we come together, but continually and daily. This is the commitment he makes. What about you? If that hasn't been your habit this past week, then make a new commitment. We have a new week, and God here serves to remind us. Make that commitment for not only today and this evening, but tomorrow and the next day. Let his bless the Lord at all times. Let his praise continually be in your mouth. Then in verse 3, he goes from I will, and you see the shift to let us do this with me. Let us exalt his name together. Again, we can think about there are some things that we have to do privately. We need to pray in our closet, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. But then there are other things we can all look at our life, and especially in spiritual things. There are some things we, for different reasons, we wouldn't have done it by ourselves. If we had to remain alone, we wouldn't have gotten there, or at least maybe not as quickly. But because someone invited us, because someone talked to us, then that got the ball rolling. That got our thoughts turning in the right direction. And so this is certainly a circumstance where two is better than one, and three is better than two, and we're roughly 25 or 30 in number. 25 is better than 24. When we do these things together, then we have, again, whatever his context is or was, or whatever his context was, it may not be exactly the same as ours, but two are better than one when we make and keep these commitments on a daily basis, that the praise and the blessings of God will come out of our mouth, not just be in our mind that, well, I'm always thankful, but that we'll express that in some way, in a variety of ways, not only privately, but then also together. Verses 4 through 7, then, we don't get the specifics of the trouble and of the deliverance, but in verses 4 through 7, God has delivered. He makes that clear, and he describes that in a variety of ways. At the end of verse 4, he heard me, then he delivered me. Verse 5, their faces were not ashamed. Verse 6, the Lord heard him, saved him, encamped around him. In verse 7, but the question I would ask is, why did God hear? Why did God deliver and save and encamp around about him? What's connected with each of those? Well, because God heard, because I sought him, and they looked, and I cried out, and God encamps around those who do what? Who fear the Lord. And so here, this psalm is a response to an answered prayer, but here's the part that, again, just because of the timing of when this psalm is being written, that we don't know, but there are other psalms who do express this. How long did he have to wait until he could say, oh, God has heard, God has delivered, God has saved? I don't know, but you can get a concordance and look up the words, how long, and you'll find that scattered in a few different psalms, and then you can look up the concordance from your own life, and you can find the same question, can't you? And so again, I don't know your context, but are you having to wait? Are you willing to wait? If you'll wait, then here's the promise from someone else. And if you'll wait, then eventually you'll have the taste. You will see that the Lord does deliver. Another part of the reason that God delivered him is because whatever the trouble was, he went to the right source for help. Think back in our studies in Ezekiel, probably most fresh on our mind, how often did Israel fail to seek and to look and to cry out and to fear him? How often were they in some trouble and they needed deliverance and God was not the one that they looked to? Or maybe they cried out to God and they looked for God, but their life showed they didn't really fear him. How many times, every generation from the deliverance out of Egypt up until the time of Ezekiel, every generation, that was happening. And so I don't know if you can say with the psalmist, well, God has delivered. If you have that experience yet, if you've tasted that yet in some particular problem. If you haven't, then the question is, Well, where are you looking for deliverance? To whom are you crying out? Who are you pursuing? Who, not just, well, I know God exists, and so I pray to Him. But God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And that isn't just, oh, I seek Him and I know He exists, so I found Him and check that off. That's a lifelong commitment that Hebrews chapter 11 shows us what it means to diligently seek the Lord. Moses, Abraham, all those people, and you and I as well. So if your problem is not resolved, then where are you looking? And if it is, if maybe in recent days you can say some circumstances changed and you are willing to give God the credit for the help that He's provided, then what was your response? Easy for us, isn't it, to look to cry to appeal for help, and then it comes, and then, oh good, life is back in order, and so like the 9 lepers, I go on my way rejoicing, but I forget to turn around and look back and thank the blessed giver. And so are we like the 9 lepers, or more like this writer, where we've been delivered, and so we look at the one who is not behind us, but beside us, and who has delivered us. And so God has delivered, then the natural response to that in verses 8 through 10, He declares that the Lord is good in a variety of ways. Just notice verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Look at the end of verse 10. "Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." God doesn't change. Of course, this is not the Old Testament God in contrast to a New Testament God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your Father give good things to those who ask Him?" God doesn't change. He offers good things. The Lord is good, and so He gives good things and best things. But to whom does He give them? Now, Jesus said God lets His rain fall on the just and the unjust. And so God allows all men to breathe His air and to eat His food and to drink His water. But those aren't the best things. Those are good things. Those are very good things, as Genesis 1 would declare and define. But those aren't the best things. God has better things, but those are reserved for those who seek Him, who fear Him. Verse 10 mentions seeking the Lord, those who fear Him, those who trust in Him in verse 8. When we think about the good things that God delivers, we also have to remember God delivering good things first doesn't happen on our timeline. Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to tear down, there's a time to build up. Sometimes we are the one that gets torn down, and then there's a time to be built up. And verse 11 of that chapter says God makes everything beautiful in its time. And so God makes the time to tear down, or even in some ways to be torn down. God has a way of making that beautiful in its time, even though it doesn't feel good, and we might not credit God in the moment as much as we ought to. And we don't certainly attribute to God sin or the sin. Sometimes the consequences of sin are from God, and that's a blessing and that's a chastening. But God never promises to deliver good things in the time frame that we prefer. And then secondly, what God determines is a good thing to give isn't always what our expectations were for what He would deliver or how He would deliver. And so the goodness of the Lord, even though here it's in the context of God has delivered me, and so the Lord is good, the point is not God is good because of what He's given me. That's God's nature. That's who He is. But sometimes we understand that a little bit better when we trust in Him and we see and we taste the fruits of His provisions. But just because what God provides doesn't match our expectations doesn't make God any less good. That doesn't make the gift any less good. And so does God's decision to delay, does that deter me from seeking? Does that deter me from fearing? Does that deter me from trusting? I know he will, or I ought to, but does his decision to delay some particular answer, or some particular form of deliverance, does that make him any less good, or does that cause me not to seek or fear or trust as I ought? Does disappointment, does the answer as far as I can perceive it to this point in time, does that deter me from seeking him, from fearing him, from trusting him? It can, and it probably has to some degree for all of us at times. But the psalmist here writes to remind us, don't base your ideas of God based upon what you see or based on your perception of what he provides. Just understand the Lord is good, and believe that he gives good things to those who seek and fear and trust. And that's where our confidence rests, not always in the results or our judgment of the goodness of the results. We just have fixed in our mind, the Lord is good. Because of that confidence, in verses 11 through 14, he makes then this commitment. I will teach the fear of the Lord. Read with me verses 11 and 12 again. He says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? I will teach the fear of the Lord. First of all, notice that the fear of the Lord is a topic for children. I don't think he means here, come, or come, you children of Israel. My first thought is he literally means younger ones, that I will teach children the fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord is a subject that can be taught to, that can be grasped by children. So who's willing to teach children the fear of the Lord? We have people here who every week, whether you're teaching downstairs the Old Testament or New Testament, everything there is based upon this principle of the fear of the Lord. And so I'm thankful for those who are teaching my children the fear of the Lord. But then his willingness to teach the children, there's another side to that. And that is, there must be children who are willing to learn the fear of the Lord. In my 6 years as a parent, I've learned there's a few things that God determined you can't make a child do. You can't make them eat. You can put it on the table. You can put it in their mouth, and you can't make it go down. You can't make them go to sleep. I've learned that. Still learning that. Starla gets the harsher part of that lesson. And you can't make them learn. You can talk. You can show. You can put it in front of them in every form. And you can say, I will teach these children the fear of the Lord. But you can't make them learn. That was God's choice. Children, you and whatever children are old enough to understand what I'm saying, you have to make the decision. There's plenty of people willing to teach. Are you willing to learn the fear of the Lord? Maybe in your neighborhood, maybe even in your family, maybe in school. If there was a course that was offered, the fear of the Lord, how many of your classmates would voluntarily sign up for that course? More important, would you sign up for that? If there are going to be those teaching the fear of the Lord, there have to be children willing to accept the offer to learn the fear of the Lord. But then, of course, that's not primarily the job of the church or of our government or the city to teach the fear of the Lord. It's good if we can get their assistance, if they're going to accurately teach it. But parents, of course, that is your job. That is our job, to teach your children the fear of the Lord. And if you get some aid and assistance from other sources, that's well. That can be a blessing. But what do your children learn about the fear of the Lord from day to day? What have your children learned about the fear of the Lord this past week? Did they learn that the fear of the Lord is something we think about when we go to China Small Tracks Road? Or is the fear of the Lord something that they see and they hear from their parents on the good days, on the bad days, on the happy days, on the sad days, whether it's that specific phrase or whether it's the things that all of Scripture expands upon related to the fear of the Lord? Parents, day unto day, you're filling the minds of your children with the fear of the Lord, or there's a void there, and they'll decide to fill that with whatever decision they make. But children need to hear to learn the fear of the Lord, and they need to be people committed to teaching children the fear of the Lord. He mentions in verse 12, who is the man who desires life? This shows us the importance of the fear of the Lord. It literally is a matter of life and death. Fear of the Lord is a subject that serious. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? The beginning of knowledge. The most important thing for your children to learn, the most important thing as adults for us to learn, if life interests me, and this doesn't just, it's not limited to life on this earth, but if life interests you in every meaning of life, then the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that knowledge, and we can get degrees, and we can spend time and have interest and learn a whole host of subjects, but the fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge that leads to life. It's a matter of life and death. Then in verses 13 and 14, here's some other another angle and aspect of the fear of the Lord. It involves keeping from some things, departing from some things. It also involves seeking and pursuing and doing some things. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? The first thought is usually, well, there's a degree of terror and judgment. There's a degree of respect and awe, and all that can fit in. But the fear of the Lord also is the instruction of the Lord. And so that includes, we could say, the do's and the don'ts. The fear of the Lord includes, not limited to, the do's and the don'ts. Some people mock that idea today. Some people say, well, that's just Old Testament. The Old Testament was all do's and don'ts, and the New Testament, it's just, I heard this on the radio, a local religious station, I think last week. A guy was talking about parenting and then the spiritual applications of that. And he said, and there's some parents that it's just about do's and don'ts with their children, and then spiritually they do the same thing, and so they're legalistic. And he said, it's not about that. It's just let Jesus do his work, and the do's and don'ts will just take care of themselves. That's probably more common than even I realize. Other people express it in different ways. Well, it's just love. It's just grace. And so don't worry about the do's and the don'ts. Well, there's increasingly a loss of the fear of the Lord. Other people will say, well, again, that the Old Testament was the do and the don'ts. The New Testament isn't about that. Well, some of our instructions differ from David. That's certainly true. But even in the Old Testament, where did that saying about love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, where did that come from? That was the Old Testament. Put these things in your heart and teach them to your children. The Old Covenant was not a law of outward do's and don'ts and performances. It may have had a lot more than we have under the New Covenant, but the old law was to be a law in their hearts. Inward, you could say, inward do's and don'ts, and outward do's and don'ts. And the New Covenant, again, there's some differences, but the New Covenant as well has inward do's and don'ts, and outward do's and don'ts, along with all the evidence and every form of motivation that we need to be willing to restrict ourselves inwardly and to restrict ourselves outwardly to the limitations that God blesses us with, and that's how we have to view them. And so the fear of the Lord means I'll keep myself from, but not just that. It means I will seek, I will pursue, and I will do. And when I grasp that on a daily basis, then I've learned the fear of the Lord. And then when I learn the fear of the Lord, then send the light, teach the fear of the Lord. He makes that commitment. And so then in verses 15 through 18, now as he certainly understands and he wants others to understand the fear of the Lord, here's what he would teach. He would continue to say then, if you will, and he'll fill in that blank, then God will. In verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. So here you see, if you will, if you will be someone that God would call righteous, then he will hear your cry. So again, this gets back to my commitment into your commitment. Are you willing to be the kind of person that God calls righteous? Not our society's idea of righteous. Oh, well, that means I have to be someone who never sins. That's not what righteous meant in the Old Testament or New Testament. Not what some people identify and call self-righteous, as though it came from our own plan to be righteous. That's not what he's talking about. But just being right or being righteous is someone who appeals to and trusts in God and who fears the Lord. And so will you be, are you willing to be someone God calls righteous? In verse 18, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So would you be someone who maintains a broken heart and a contrite spirit? That those two expressions, broken heart, contrite spirit, are used in a couple of different ways. It can mean, such as, I won't turn and read it, but if you're taking notes, Psalm 51, verse 17, David talked about having that God desired a broken heart and a contrite spirit. In other words, that should be the response to my sin. Again, not just an outward, but an inward remorse for my sin, that my heart is broken and my spirit is crushed. That's what contrite would literally mean, because of my sin. But also, Psalm 62 and verse 20 talks about having a broken heart, not because of personal sin, but because of the reproach of other people. And so I don't know exactly which is meant, because both would be true in verse 18. The Lord is near to those whose hearts are broken because of the sins of others, because of the reproach of others. And God does save those who have a crushed spirit, because our spirit can be crushed, it should be by our own sin, but our spirit can be crushed because of the sins of other people, again, or the enemies, other people who make themselves our enemies. And so in either case, we need to be people who have a broken and contrite spirit because of our sins. Sometimes we're going to be people whose hearts are broken and spirits are crushed in other ways. And in the latter, we need to remember God is near and God will save his people whose spirit is crushed. And so here's the assurance. If you'll be someone that God calls righteous, then he will watch, he will hear, he will deliver, and he will save. And back to the illustration of verse 8. There's nothing that tastes like this. There's lots to learn, but you live a few years and then you come to recognize the heartache of other people, and then heartache comes to your house, and then you recognize that the watchfulness that God is willing to hear and to deliver and save, that he can do that and he can provide in ways that nobody else can. There's other people that can watch out for you. You can find someone, maybe you're married to someone who's willing to hear you and help you in every way that they possibly can. But there isn't any spouse, there isn't any friend, there isn't any brother, there isn't any sister who can watch and hear and deliver and save the way that the Lord can. And if you understand that, then you've tasted that the Lord is good. Again, sometimes we have to wait. And is your faith strong enough to be confident in His care before you see it in the way that you hope to see it? Jesus said, we must become like little children. Little children sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's an expression of trust. If you learn to become like a little child, God will deliver me, this I know. I may not have seen it, I may not have tasted it the way I want, but He will, for the Bible tells me so. Because God has spoken, then I have that confidence. If I will, He will. He cannot lie. He will not fail me. But don't forget verse 16. Just as the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. God loves all men, but His face is against those who do evil. If I will be the person God calls evil, then He will. He will turn His face against me. God is against those, we may have to wrestle with this a little bit, God is against people whom He loves. This doesn't express God's love for all men. Other passages do. And so we have to include that here. The face of the Lord is against people whom He loves who do evil. In other words, He not only offers them no help, but He will defeat their cause. And also, sometimes that defeat will be delayed. And sometimes that defeat is not as obvious to some as or sometimes not obvious to anyone. But regardless of what we see or understand or not, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so I have to wrestle with, and you have to wrestle with, these two, righteous or evil. God views each of us in one of those two. There's not evil and kind of evil and kind of righteous and righteous. So hopefully my needle just leans a little more righteous than evil, and then all of this will work out. I don't see that language in Scripture. God looks at each of us and either views us as righteous or evil based upon how I view my sin and how I respond to my sin. There can be a whole lot of good things, but God is not a box checker. The weight of God doesn't have the scales of justice and which side is a little bit heavier. God views me as evil or righteous, in part based on how I view and respond to my sin. He views me as evil or righteous based upon my conduct towards my parents, towards my siblings, towards my children, towards my spouse, just every family relationship. God views me as righteous or evil based upon my attitude towards my enemies, people who make my life harder than it has to be. God, I can be a great family person, but the wrong attitude towards my enemies, and God will set His face against me. God either views me as righteous or evil, not based upon whether I avoid the obvious evil deeds. It's good to not, looking for the language of verse 13. It's good to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit and to depart from evil. That's good. But actually, I'm evil if I avoid those things, if I'm not doing good, if I'm not seeking peace, if I'm not pursuing it, then God classes me with the same people who don't keep their tongue from evil and lips from speaking deceitfully, who don't depart from some other form of evil. God either views me as righteous or evil based upon whether brotherly kindness and love defines my relationship with other Christians. And then God views me as evil or righteous based upon whether I set my face against evil. What He says He does here, remember, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are to imitate the holiness of God. And so I have to turn my face against evil, offer it no help, but then also oppose it. And yet, just like God, keep my heart open to the same people the people against who I have to oppose and I have to have my face against, at the same time, I have to keep my eyes and my heart open for an opportunity to show them the way of the Lord. That's what God is constantly doing. That's what we discussed in Ezekiel. Again, that's what God had done with the nations all around Israel, and with Israel, of course. And God expects the same of us. And so remember both sides of that. If you will, He will. That can either comfort us, or maybe it needs to torment us a little bit, or a lot. Then in verses 19 to 22, he really picks up and emphasizes the latter part, an emphasis upon what God will do. In verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. These two verses, a reminder, here's what God will do. He will guard and he will deliver. So he's watching. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so that implies God sees every affliction. And as Job and others show us, he sees the affliction. He knows the cause of it. He offers to help us endure the affliction. And then he knows the solution to that. And he knows the solution before we recognize the solution. But verse 19, just plug verse 19 back into verse 1. Why will I bless the Lord at all times and his praise continually be in my mouth? That's not just a statement for after the deliverance has come. That's because many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Try to just stay within the text, but turn to 2 Corinthians 4 with me. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. He guards all his bones. He lets us suffer. He just won't let the bones be broken. And look how Paul describes that here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So you see God's guard and God's protection. He lets him suffer. He let us suffer in these same ways. God will let us be hard pressed. God will let us be perplexed. He'll let us be persecuted. He'll let us be struck down. But if we'll be righteous, he won't let us be crushed or in despair or forsaken or destroyed. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And Satan has a plan for pressing us, perplexing us, persecuting us, striking us down. Satan has a plan. Well, that makes us weaker and we fail. But God permits these things to happen. Why? Because God has a different plan for us being hard pressed and perplexed. God's plan is we actually become stronger as a result of those things. That's why Satan's plan was, aha, Jesus is on the cross. Well, God permitted that because of the blessings that were to come after that. Which, by the way, in John 19:36, I don't know how anyone would realize Psalm 34:20 was a prophecy without the Holy Spirit explicitly pointing that out in John 19:36, that this was also a vague and a detailed prophecy of Jesus being hard pressed but not crushed, that not one of his bones were broken, even when he was crucified. And so there's a prophecy in there as well as a lesson for us. God may even let us be killed, but God provides, God is on guard for us even in that. And Christ arose from the dead and God delivers us as well. And so back to Psalm 34. That's what follows up in verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. And so God will defeat the wicked. The worst that the wicked can do, God allows a lot of evil and a lot of wickedness in this world. He doesn't do it. He doesn't instigate it. He permits it. But God has put limitations on it. There's only so much wickedness that man can do. He's limited by death. He's either limited by his own death, or he's limited by, even if he takes the life of those whom he attacks, at the point of death, there's nothing else that can be done. And so God has limited what the wicked can do, and he will defeat them and limit them by death. And then verse 22, God redeems the soul of his servants. So he defeats the wicked and redeems the soul of his servants. In the end, that's God's promise. And so the end takes us right back to the beginning. If I am his servant, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Those are the things that his servants say. And who are his servants? His servants are those whose souls have been redeemed. And so think about these things as we prepare to sing number 334. First of all, would you claim today that you are his servant? That this describes you. God has redeemed my soul, and therefore I can have all the confidence that goes along with being his servant because I trust in him. If you say that you are his servant, the second question is, where's the evidence? Where's the proof? And that doesn't mean you have to provide some kind of certificate, but it just means, do you have the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the evidence. Has the blood of Jesus Christ redeemed your soul, atoned for your sins? Does God say, the ultimate question is, does God say that you are his servant? And if you're here this morning and you want to be his servant, but you know because of your sin you are not, then we offer this invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that can be the greatest taste of the Lord's goodness that you'll have in all of your life. If you're ready to begin serving him, if you need to return to his service, or you privately have prayed and asked forgiveness, but if our prayers in a public way will strengthen and encourage you and let your determination to again serve the Lord, if you want to make that known, then we're here to stir each other up to love and good works. And we're happy to pray for you if we can. If we can help you in some way, let us know how as we stand and sing to one another and to the God of heaven and earth.